Bibles, turn to Malachi chapter 3 with me. Children's Church, you're going back to Miss Georgia today. She's wearing the kids' ministry volunteer shirt back there. So if you're going to Children's Church today, there's your opportunity. Thank you for being in here with us, kids. Hey, next week, we're going to have a video to celebrate what the Lord did last Sunday afternoon at McFarland Beach as we baptized two of our new brothers and sisters. And man, just what a joyous celebration it was. If you missed it, man, we're going to have an opportunity to celebrate. But man, just what a great time it was to celebrate new life in our congregation. And may we continue to celebrate new life, but also disciple, commit to discipling these new believers as we disciple one another. This is what the word of the Lord says, beginning in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. There's one point that I want you to grasp this morning is simply this. Because God never changes, his people are never without hope. Because God never changes, his people are never without hope. How many of you have ever stolen something? Not many people are raising their hands. A couple of you are like very shyly raising your hands. I'll never forget the time that I committed the act of theft. It was at a bank. I'm just kidding. So, no, never robbed a bank. But funny enough, I served at a church in Gadsden, Alabama that used to be the local Kmart. Anybody remember Kmart? Y'all remember Kmart back in the day? The church bought a Kmart building. And I remember I walked into the building and I walked to the front of the building. And as I walked in, I stood there with my pastor. I said, right here was where I stole my first pack of Pokemon cards. I'll never forget, I was walking by on the way out, I grabbed them and stuffed them in my pocket. And little did I know that my Mimi, my grandmother, who was the coolest grandmother ever, she witnessed it. She let me get all the way in the car. I thought I had gotten away with it. And she said, how are you planning on paying for those Pokemon cards? What Pokemon cards? Well, the ones in your pocket. So she walked back in there with me, made me go to customer service, made me confess to customer service, and then she proceeded to buy the Pokemon cards for me, and then she kept them until I earned them. By God's grace, I never became a thief again. But honestly, that's typically how theft begins, right? Theft begins with a little still here and a little still there, and then next thing you know, you begin entrapped in a life of sin, as many sins do. But this is the thing I want to really challenge you with. All of us are thieves in this room because we try to steal God's glory. We withhold from Him what rightly belongs to Him because we feel like we are in control of our lives. And by doing that, we are robbing God of His glory and robbing God of what rightly belongs to Him. And this is the truth that we need to grasp. Praise God, He does not change. Because if God changed, well, then we would be consumed. We would be just enwrapped in this horrible wrath of God that would be absolutely terrible for our lives. But God does not change. So this passage, once again, following Malachi's disputation form, remember how we talked about Malachi as God presents an argument. The people dispute the argument, and then God answers back. This is the second to last one. We have one more next week, and then we're done with Malachi. We have walked through Malachi through corrupt worship, broken marriages, cynical demands for justice, when God answers with an announcement of His own coming. And now, He says this, You've been robbing me. You've been withholding from me. Now, this is not about guilt tripping people. It's actually dealing with what we talked about at the very beginning of this book. All worship centers around one thing, and that's the heart. All worship centers around the heart. And praise God that our God does not change, because of that, we are never without hope. This entire passage is rooted in this very truth, this first point, the God who does not change. If you look at that very beginning, for I, the Lord, do not change. I, the Lord, do not change. I love how our God does that. At the beginning of the book, he roots his covenant love for his people, for Judah, for the people of Jacob, the children of Jacob. And he says, I have loved you, says the Lord. That love does not change. That love stays completely stasis. It's right there. No change, no movement within it. I have loved you. You're the one who moved, but because of that rocking that you're trying to do, I have loved you. And right here, he does this, I do not change. If you go throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, you see God enter into what is called covenant, which is an agreement between two parties, two or more parties, with his people. And this is what I love about the covenants of God. Even when man fails, our God upholds his end, and what's even more beautiful in the gospel of Jesus Christ is our end. And the reason why is because our God does not change. He does not change. Listen, this is directly tied to Israel's survival. Generations of covenant unfaithfulness, all of this that happens all throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. We're at the last book of the Old Testament, right here before 400 years of silence. And I want you to hear me, brothers and sisters. God had every right to wipe Israel off the map. He had every right to knock them off the map. But what does our God do? No, he maintains, he upholds, he does this because our God does not change. And that's what verse 7 says. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from the statutes and have not kept them. What Malachi is dealing with is he is dealing with a people who think that for some reason God owes them something even though they are unfaithful. But this is what's so beautiful. God's faithfulness, despite their unfaithfulness, does not change God's position towards them. Does not change God's position towards them. And this is a multi-generational problem of drift, stretching all the way back. And this is what God says to them. Return to me, and I will return to you. Return to me. That's an invitation. Return to me. I love the story of the prodigal son. Any of y'all like that story? And the gospel is one of the most famous stories in all the Bible, right? But what we most typically focus on in that story, in that parable, is we focus on the younger brother. The father's up on the roof waiting on his younger son to return. And as he gets to the property line, what does God do? He runs. Return to me, and I will return to you. But then there's this really beautiful part where our God steps out of the party celebrating the life, the renewed life of the younger brother, and goes to the older brother and sits down beside him. Return to me, and I will return to you. That's what he's actually saying to the older brother here. If you will hear me, if you will listen to me, if you will do these things, return to me, and I will return to you. This invitation to return to me is not just for the most hardened sinner in this room. No, it's for the most religious in this room as well. Return to me, and I will return to you. Our God has not moved. And you may be saying, but Tyler, listen, I do all of the religious things. I probably tithe the most in this church. I have a perfect Sunday school attendance record. I bring my Bible every Sunday, and I literally never say a a harsh word at anyone. I may be the best person in this room, and if that's you, here's the thing. Even the best people in the world can do all of those things without the heart of worship in it. The invitation is the same. Return to me, and I will return to you. Now, I love how this text ends. How shall we return? The people of Israel, they just continually miss it. How shall? What do you mean? What do you mean we left you? We've been waiting here for you. We've been waiting. What do you mean? How shall we return to you? Now, we'll go into the specific charge here in just a moment. But this is a subtle deflection that avoids admitting the specific sin in their lives. Oh, how we, as the people of God, will deflect our sin back onto God. Well, I mean, it's not that big of a deal. Just a little white lie here and there. Just a glance every now and then. What do you mean I left you? I'm right here. I'm in church every week. How shall we return is their question. We'll get to that in just a moment. But there's a doctrine that I want you to grasp here in this text, and it's the fact that the Lord does not change. This is one of those $5 seminary words. I want you to say it with me, immutability. Say it with me, immutability. It's my second favorite attribute of God. My favorite one is aseity. We'll tackle that one in another text. But immutability simply means this. God does not change. It's a very simple truth. God does not change. God's covenant love was never grounded in Israel's performance. It was never grounded in Israel's faithfulness. No, it was grounded in His unchanging, never-ending, covenant, sovereign love towards Israel. It was rooted in Him. It was rooted in the very God who does not change. Man, I love reading the old myths, the Greek myths. I love reading specifically about Greek mythology. And when you read Greek mythology, you notice one thing about their gods. They're absolutely horrible. They're terrible. Like a lot of the wars, like, I mean, right now, top movie in the country right now in the world is The Odyssey. A lot of you may have went and seen it. I hadn't seen it yet. Don't spoil it for me. I know how it ends, though. I've read the book. But in those, what you kind of learn about the Greek myths is that most of the time the wars on earth are between the wars of these gods, and it's because these gods have these underlying plans, and well, Zeus may change his mind, where Saturn, and there's all these different gods. And men, they're horrible. They're terrible, and they change. And I just don't understand how that can give you any type of assurance. Because if our God could change, imagine how moody He would be with you. I can't even imagine how moody He would be with me. But then, not even that, if He could change, how many of you just sometimes just wake up on the wrong side of the bed? You know what I'm talking about? You just wake up and you're just ticked off for no reason. You kick your dog, you don't even have a dog. Somebody got your parking space this morning at church? That person at work, man, they just looked at you wrong. And if our God could change, guess what? That could happen to Him. Goodness gracious, how terrifying a thought. That God could just wake up on the wrong side of the bed and zap you with a lightning bolt. Oh, but brothers and sisters, our God does not change. And His love for you is rooted in the very love that He had within Himself in the Trinity, in the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that love overflowing to us through the cross, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And because of that, you have hope. Return to me. That God didn't move. Return to me. God does not move. A.W. Pink, in his book, The Attributes of God, says this: human nature cannot be relied upon. Oh, but God can. However unstable I may be, however fickle my friends may prove, God changes not. If he varied as we do, if he willed one thing today and another tomorrow, if we were controlled by caprice, who could confide in him? One of my favorite hymns of all time. Great is thy faithfulness. O God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. And the only response to that is, great is thy faithfulness. Because God doesn't change. God doesn't change. Have you ever been somewhere where they move a road sign that you tell people, or they move a landmark, and you try to give them directions and the landmark's gone? You ever seen that happen? Yeah, it's very nerve-wracking. It's very frustrating. Could you imagine being a sailor back in the day, and you know that there's a lighthouse on the coast. You know that that lighthouse is there, and you're looking for this lighthouse, but then you pull up and they move the lighthouse 5 miles down the coast. No, lighthouses don't move. That's the reason why many of the lighthouses that were built many, many years ago, they stay. That landmark stays. Why? Because the sailors knew to return to it. The lighthouse didn't move. The same way, brothers and sisters, our God does not change. He does not move. Return to him. And that is the very basis of your hope. That's the very basis of your hope. Now, they want to know how they left him. Move to the second point, the charge of robbery. Look at verse 8. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. This right here, this word in the Hebrew, is a word used elsewhere in the text for plundering. Now, if you plunder someone's house, what does that mean? You go in, you wreck it, and you're looking for the most expensive things. A few years ago, my mother's house was broken into. It was broken into, and they plundered my mom's house. They went in, they got her most expensive jewelry, got her most sentimental items. They did all of these things. They plundered it. It was intentional. It was not something that they just did. Well, you know, accidentally slipped in my pocket. Oh man, I was going through the self-checkout and I just happened to forget to scan that thing. No, this is actual going in with intentionality, outright plundering, which is what the people respond with. What do you mean? How have we robbed you? How have we plundered you? And God gives them the direct, specific charge in your tithes and contributions. Now, in the Old Testament law, it was given that you were to give a tenth. This is what the word tithe means, a tenth, to sustain the Levites and their temple service. You can read this in Numbers 18 and Leviticus 27. And also the contributions above additional offerings that were above the tithe. So everyone had to give a tenth of their possessions, a tenth of their monies, and then above and beyond. But the nation as a whole have been not doing what the law required. They have been withholding. They have been withholding. Now, why were they withholding? Because they had begun to see their God as a transaction. They had begun to see their God as a transaction. Do you remember we talked about intermarriage a few weeks ago? How they married, you know, women from foreign gods? And why were they marrying these women from foreign gods? So that they could receive blessing from that foreign god, because they said, well, God's not blessing us. God is withholding from us. But what did we see why God was withholding? Because of their unfaithfulness. Because they were not being obedient to him. They were not keeping the statutes. Even though he was being faithful, even though he was being loving, even though he was doing all that he said he would do and keeping his promises, the people of God chose other gods. Now, what has happened now is it's descended into their pocketbook. I was about to grab my wallet, but I haven't carried a wallet in many years. All right, a couple years ago, my car got broken into in Texas. My first week on the job at my new church, my car got broken into, and they stole my wallet. But funny enough, I had nothing in it because I swapped to this phone wallet. And it's been the greatest thing ever. So high key, I recommend this if you don't like carrying a wallet. It saved me some money and headache. But God says, you've been withholding your tithes from me. Why were they withholding their tithes? Because they said God had not blessed them. So they're saying, well, if God's not going to bless us, then I'm going to withhold. I'm going to keep the most important thing in my life, which is my money. I'm going to keep the most important thing in my life, which is this, because as long as I have this, I have control. I'm going to rob God and rob him of his glory. And God frames this as theft. God frames this as theft. Verse 9 delivers the consequence. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Now, what is this curse? Well, if you go back to Deuteronomy 28, you see God says, if you uphold your end of the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that God made with Moses, if you uphold your end, you will be blessed. If you do not, you will be cursed. They were not upkeeping their end of the covenant, and the curses of Deuteronomy 28 had been pouring onto them. And guess what one of those curses is? Famine. Famine. Well, guess what they're in the midst of right there? Famine. And they wonder, well, why in the world is God not blessing us? Well, because you have not been faithful in your end of the covenant. And God is giving them the opportunity, the God who is slow to anger, quick to listen, turn to me, and I will return to you. The absolute audacity of the question, will man rob God, exposes something important about the nature of sin. Robbing God on its face seems impossible. How can you rob him? He owns everything, needs nothing, cannot be diminished by what we withhold. But Malachi insists that something has happened, and it is this: we can rob God. Sin against God is rarely experienced by the sinner as sin in the moment. Sin is rationalized. It can be minimalized. And it is not registered as robbery until God names it plainly. Oh, how we love to justify our sin. What do you mean we've robbed you, God? Even then they're sitting on a fat wad of cash that belongs to the Lord and they're withholding it. God's language here forecloses the framing that this is not merely a failure of generosity. It is theft. This is not them just failing to be generous. This is them very much robbing from God. This is not where they're just kind of an optional thing where they're, well, you know what, we're going to scale back during hard times. No, God says this: what belongs to me by covenant obligation is not a gift when given. When withholding it is taking what was theirs never to keep. When they withheld, they were taking from God what was never theirs. What was never theirs. Now, we need to understand this, though, this text in its context. Everybody say context. Context. The Bible must be read in its context. Because there will be preachers, and here in just a moment, we're going to talk about this text in just a moment. There will be preachers that come, and they will preach this text and go, listen, you're keeping your money, give it to the church. You're robbing God. You're robbing God, and you're keeping all this money to yourself. Give it to the church. You need to give it all. And then what are they doing it for? Get that jet. Have y'all seen the video of the guy that's like, we're locking the doors today until we hit this number? You're robbing God. Well, that's one way to hit a capital campaign fund. That's one way to raise the money. But in the context, what's happening, this curse that is happening, this is all bound into the Old Testament Mosaic covenant and the Levitical system. Now, we are under Christ. We are under Christ. Now, when we give, we should give. I think 10% is a good principle. I think it is a wonderful principle. But even in the New Testament, there is never anywhere there's a numerical principle. Nowhere does it say that. But what does it say? Listen to this. That God emphasizes, 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 7, a cheerful giver. Have you ever met somebody who's cheerful? You can just see the joy of the Lord deep within their heart. Because what is giving ultimately about? It's not about a dollar sign. It's about the heart behind the dollar sign. And if you sit there and go, okay, well, what's my minimum I can give? Well, then the heart is wrong. If you can give 10%, by God's grace, give 10%. Amen. If you can give 15, 20, 30, 40, 50%, amen. Do it. But if the heart behind those higher numbers is, man, I'm going to give so that I can get more from this church so that I can get a seat at the table. Yeah, that heart's wrong. And if your heart looks at someone who can't hit 10% and go, well, they're not tithing 10%, so no wonder God's not being faithful to them. That's wrong. We don't want to bound someone to a covenant that Jesus Christ fulfilled. We are new covenant people, so we praise God for cheerful giving. And to be quite frank, I don't know how much any of you give. The only thing I ever ask if someone's going into leadership is, do they give faithfully? That's the only question I ask. I do not know, because I don't want to know, because I know man's heart. Man's heart will drift to the guys and to the ladies who have the most money. No, I want to be drawn to people that when they get cut, they bleed Jesus. And that's what drives their giving. I want to be drawn to people who love Woodward Avenue more than just keeping the lights on. But no, we want to give as much as we can away. We want to be sure that, man, we maintain this wonderful property that God gave us, but at the same time, we turn around and we reach the children, the students, the college students, the adults, and the senior adults of this community, that we say, you know what? This isn't even ours. God, this is yours. Do what you will with it. Because if we give with an open hand, with one closed hand behind our back, because, well, this is our 10%, but you're withholding back here, the heart's wrong. May we deal with the heart that robs God. One theologian says this. He was actually preaching on Ezekiel, but I thought this text was really applicable. Let everyone regard himself as the steward of God in all which he possesses. So every single thing you own, God gave you as a steward of his grace and mercy. Every single thing. You mean to tell me my car? Absolutely. Yes, your car. Use it for the glory of God. You mean to tell me my house? Yes, your house. Use it for the glory of God. You mean to tell me my job? Yes, use it for the glory of God. And don't use those things to rob God of what was never yours to start with. Brothers and sisters, may we never be so concerned about the dollar amount, but may we be concerned with hearts that feel that they can give a certain amount, but then rob God in the process. God loves a cheerful giver. A cheerful giver is what the New Testament says. Because as Malachi points out, it is all about the heart. So we see the God who does not change, the very basis of this charge, the charge of robbery. Now, thirdly and finally, we see the invitation to test God. Verse 10 contains one of these most striking invitations in all of Scripture. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open up the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. This storehouse is referring to the temple treasury rooms where tithed grain and goods were kept for the Levites' provision. They put it there so that the Levites could live in the temple and minister to the people and also minister with God to the people. But the invitation to test God is a very unusual text. In other parts of the text, Deuteronomy 6:16, Matthew 4:7, it literally tells us not to test God. But right here, he not only says it, he invites testing him. And what this test is tied to whether his people will trust him enough to give obediently and see what he does in response. And then verse 11 shows the promise being fulfilled. Now, what were they in? They were in a famine. There was lack, so they were withholding. So he answers in agricultural terms, I will rebuke the devourer for you, that no more destroy the fruits of your soil, and the vine in the field shall not fail to bear. The devourer is probably a locust. But this is what you need to see. God is not promising just mere abundance. He's promising protection from the very forces working against the people of Israel. You need to see that this is tied in that what we just talked about, the context of Scripture. This is rooted in the covenant context of Scripture. They are under the Mosaic covenant, and this is tied to the land. This is tied to the land. This does not mean that if you give 10%, you bring it into the storehouse, guess what? God's going to rain down a Lamborghini on top of you. Bless God. This does not mean that if you give 10%, that God's going to open up the heavens and you're going to get that extra bedroom you've always prayed for. Bless God. No, that's blasphemous. That's heresy. To believe that our God is nothing more than a divine ATM. And I go up and I hit my tithe and I put it in. You go back up because here comes the rain of blessing, y'all. That is heresy from the very pits of hell. Because it can be easily distorted to give money and receive guaranteed material wealth. That's what this text on the surface can look like, it says, when you take it out of its covenant context. But when you root it in the curse that just happened, and if you go back to Deuteronomy 28 and go, oh, they're being unfaithful, God's saying, if you will return to me, be faithful to me, guess what I will do? I will restore you. I will give you blessing other than agricultural hardship because the land is not yielding. But what this passage does establish, when you rightly understand it, is a broader and much more durable principle. That's one of the rules about reading the Bible. If you see an Old Testament text, read the principle out of the text, see if the principle is repeated in the New Testament, and then apply it. The principle is this: God is not impoverished by generosity towards him, and those who trust him enough to obey him in the realm of material resources will find that trust is never wasted. That your obedience is never wasted, because our God knows what to do better with our gifts than we ever do. As 2 Corinthians 9:6 and 7 says, God loves a cheerful giver, and that whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. But when he writes in 2 Corinthians, he actually talks about a church in Macedonia that gives from their poverty. They were broke. They couldn't afford the bills, but they still gave. And Paul honors them. Why? Because God loves the heart of a cheerful giver. God loves the heart of a cheerful giver. And what will they reap? Will they reap a new car? Will they reap a new building? Will they reap a brand new sanctuary? Will they reap all these things? Not necessarily. They will reap the joy in the Lord. They will reap the reward that they find in Christ Jesus to realize that this life is not our own. This life is not our own. The underlying reality is simply this: God is not and cannot be outgiven by his people. and this invitation to test him. Oh, this is so good. That faith and obedience relate to one another. I read this quote last week. And I honestly, you know, sometimes you see it and you go, man, that's good. But then you just kind of forget it. But then just now, in this moment, such a good quote. I want you to write it down. Dallas Willard said this: grace is opposed to earning, yet grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning, yet grace is not opposed to effort. My baseball coach used to say this all the time to us. There are two things that you can control in this game. And this also applies to life: your attitude and your effort. Your attitude and your effort. If your attitude in this church is that you walk around and feel like God owes you something and that this church owes you something, your heart is in the wrong place. And your attitude directly impacts your effort. Well, you know what? So-and-so, they just frustrated me. So I'm going to withhold. That's not grace. Well, you know what, man? The church didn't do what I want them to do, so I'm going to keep my tithe this month. That's not grace. That's a poor attitude, which leads to poor effort. You can't earn the grace of God, but just because you cannot earn the grace of God does not mean that we do not give our all because of that grace. No, we give our all. And our God will bless us. And this is the most beautiful thing. He already has blessed us. How? By giving us the greatest treasure that we could ever have. And that is Christ Jesus himself. One of my favorite stories in the New Testament is the man who finds the treasure in the field. This man's walking through a field and he stumbles upon a treasure that is just completely just immeasurable. So what does he do in light of that? Does he bury it and then I'm going to come back and steal it? No. He goes and he sells everything that he has so that he can have the one thing, that treasure. Brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you that Christ is the treasure that you've been seeking and that you desire. Christ is the treasure that you've been seeking, that you desire. The very thing that God blesses and reaps bountifully in us is Christ Jesus. Because when our hearts give, and whether that be our time, our talents, our treasures, whatever of the three T's you give, if you give from a place that Christ is going to bless me, and Christ is going to bless me because he simply loves me, not because of anything I'm doing, but because of the love that he has given me, I'm going to give my all of my times, my talents, and my treasures. Brothers, sisters, welcome to the abundant life that Christ has promised for you. Goodness gracious, how freeing of a life that must be to go, you know what, God, you've given me enough to pay the bills. You've given me enough to take care of my children and bless them. You've given me enough to have this wonderful house, this wonderful car. Man, God, what more can I give to you? What more? That is the abundant life. Always think about the passage, because so many times our giving is shaped by tomorrow. Well, I may not have enough for tomorrow. Now, I'm not sitting here telling you like, hey, all I got is this grocery money. God, bless me with it. No, be wise. God give you wisdom, right? Take care of yourself. But I always think about that passage where Jesus says, look at the sparrows. I've never seen a sparrow worried about the stock market. I've never seen a sparrow worried about the Strait of Hormuz. I've never seen a sparrow worried about what's happening in American politics. Nope, they just flit and they flutter and they do what sparrows do to the glory of God. That's a cheerful heart. Maybe that's what we're meant to do. Maybe we are meant to flit and to flutter around this community to the glory of God, giving as we go, blessing as we go, and reaping bountifully the abundant life that Christ has promised us. Because we do not give as an ATM machine. No, we give because God has already blessed us the most in Christ Jesus. Brothers, sisters, if you have not grasped this yet, I'm going to say it one more time. It's about the heart. It's about the heart. It's about not viewing God as a vending machine, but viewing God as the sovereign, unchanging Lord who will bless His people. Because God is not your resource. He is not our resource. He is not my resource. No, flip it. You are His resource. We are His resource. All of us, His body, this building, our pocketbooks are all His resource. Brothers, sisters, if you look at verse 12, then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. I love how Malachi does this. Multiple times in this text, he says, if you're faithful, I will then turn you to the nations, and the nations will see you as blessed. There's a missional charge and cheerful giving of our times, talents, and treasures. Maybe the watching world notices that God is blessing our church. Maybe the watching world notices that God has blessed us with wonderful bounty in the most recent years. And if they do, may we not say, well, you know what, man, we got a lot of wealthy givers here at this church. No, let's change that. No, we have a lot of faithful givers at this church. Because they see that it's not our fundraising success. No, it's our trust in God fully that changes the way that we live. That we would be a people that in all things, in all of our lives, even the parts most precious to us, would thrust ourselves upon the God who will take care of us. Man, I would love to see a church like that. I would love to see a church like that. So as we move into a time of response, one thing I want to challenge you is return to the God who has not moved. Return to the God who has not moved. Because God's unchanging character means He has been exactly where He always was, ready to receive you the moment that you turn back. Today's the day to turn back to Him. Maybe you never turn towards God. Today is the day of salvation. And then secondly, examine your giving as a matter of trust and faith, not merely a budget. Not merely a budget. And then thirdly, I would challenge you this. Take God at His word and act on it. If you trust God that He will take care of you and that He will pour blessing on you, see that He has in Christ Jesus, and that changes the way that we live. Take God on His word and act on it. Whatever step of obedience today, this passage is calling you toward this week. Today I would challenge you to do this. Take it and watch what God does with your obedience. Our God never changes. And brothers and sisters, that is the very basis of our hope. And we are never without hope because He never changes. May that impact the way we live this week. Will you pray with me? Father, as we move into a time of response, may You just move within us. That God, as we finish the book of Malachi next week, verse 13 says, Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. God, I just fathom all of these different disputes. That the people talk harshly against their God, that they withhold from their God, that they do not obey their God, they do not listen to the messengers of God. Goodness gracious, what a hard people. Their hearts are so hard. But God, You have never been a hard-hearted God. Your heart is soft to those who have a broken and contrite, a humble heart before You. God, You always receive a cheerful heart. May You receive it. Today as we respond, may we respond to You in grace, in peace, in mercy. Because that's what You extended to us. Father, may we take that one step of obedience, no matter what it may be today. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand and sing with us? And will you respond to this? Will you harden your heart? Or will you soften your heart and receive what Christ says to you, that He truly did pay it all, and in response to that, our lives may be different. That's up to you. How will you respond today? I pray that you respond in obedience and faith.